Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 23. And we'll begin our reading at verse 26 in the bulletin, and that might very well be my mistake. We have three headlines there that should say prophet, priest, and king. That's a typo, and we apologize for that, so you might have to make that correction on the bulletin yourself. But we're going to continue to look at certain scenes of the Savior as we're building ourselves up for Resurrection Sunday. Next week, we invite you to come back again at 6 p.m. on, we got to say p.m. for Will's sake. He was wondering if it was going to be at a.m. I told him, go ahead and meet us there and get things started, and we'll be along directly. But 6 p.m. Friday evening, very low-key, I like low-key, Good Friday service that will end with communion. So that's 6 o'clock Friday evening. We'll pick up another scene of the Savior that evening, and then Sunday morning as well on resurrection. So invite somebody to church. Invite somebody to come to church with you, perhaps even on Easter. You see, even the people out there that don't attend church, they know there's something about Easter and Christmas. And I know there's a lot of jokes about that, but we don't care. Just bring them to church. And we'll love on them a little bit, and if they go home and they never come back, at least they know we're not a bunch of crackpots here, that we love their souls. Amen? But we'll pray that the Spirit of God would get a hold of them and draw them to the Most High King. If you found that, if you could stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand, or one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let us pray. Father, we know that your word is blessed, but we pray now, Father, that you would bless the reading of it to the hearing of our ears, and that by your Spirit we might take it and apply it in our lives. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There are times in the ebb and flow of human life when we're tested, tried, or forced to act. And it's during those times of great difficulty and when our character during these times of great difficulty, our character, our fidelity, our commitment to high ideals are most revealed. Not when things are easy, when things are hard. Usually within the crucible of suffering or gross injustice is when what we truly believe and who we really are is made obvious. Case in point, on February 3rd, 1943, the SS Dorchester, a troop transport vessel that was en route to Europe with a large quantity of soldiers during World War II, was torpedoed by a German U-boat and it sunk. During the process of evacuating the ship, and as the vessel sunk into the cold, dark North Atlantic water, there were four chaplains who helped everyone to the lifeboats, but they had run out of life jackets. And four chaplains willingly gave their life jackets to four soldiers so that the soldiers might live. And when they were last seen, before they slipped under the black water, cold North Atlantic, they were seen arm in arm, singing hymns and praying to God as their four names were added to the 670 other names representing the souls that died that night. In the face of death, they sacrificially lived out their faith. In the face of death. And they spared four other souls. Well, in our text this morning, we're faced with a different kind of war. It's a war between heaven and hell. It's a war between light and dark. It's a greater tale of sacrifice. For in our text this morning, we have one life given for the souls of countless millions. And in the context of his suffering outside the walls of Jerusalem at the place of the skull, this act of sacrifice reveals the character and the quality of a Savior unlike any other. There's never been another like Jesus Christ. So we see him reveal himself in this scene of the Savior, a familiar passage, no doubt, to anyone who's been in church at any time. We know every year that Easter rolls around, and we'll hear and read the text about the crucifixion. But in our text this morning, I want to focus our thoughts in how Christ reveals himself during this great time of difficulty as the only mediator between God and men. And in that mediatorial role, how he plays out the threefold office of the mediator as the prophet and as the priest and as the king. And so we begin by looking at verse 26. We see that Jesus plays the role and fulfills the role of a prophet. Notice in verse 26 that it begins with "and as." Or in some of your translations it might say "and then." That is a marker of closely related events. It means that it is something that is to be regarded in sequence. So there is something that precedes this, and as this narrative continues. Well, we know by scanning our Bibles quickly that whatever is about to transpire has followed on the heels of the arrest and betrayal of our Lord in the garden. It follows the mockery of a trial before the religious leaders, how our Lord and Savior was mocked and beaten, how he was taken before Pilate, and how he was pawned off over onto Herod. and how he was returned to Pilate, and all the while refusing to give a defense of himself. We know that he was bargained for with Barabbas. And the people said, "Give us Barabbas, but crucify Jesus." And so following all of this, verse 25, it says, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. So there's where we pick up our narrative, that Jesus, all the while, this as he's making his way through the crowds, as he is making his way through the roadway to the place of the skull, he is being followed by a once adoring crowds, in part, that were just a few short days prior, had been singing hallelujah, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in peace. They wanted to crown him that day, and now just a few short days later, they're crying for his death, and they're jeering him, and they're celebrating. Friend, I don't need to tell you how fickle people are. I usually don't make a big deal on Palm Sunday because I think it's one of the greatest embarrassments that humanity has ever committed against the King. Hosanna, and 4 days later, crucify him. So as we follow Jesus then, it says that as he led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene. Now, the reason that he would be led through the streets with a Roman guard, there would have been four of them escorting him through under condemnation. This man, Jesus, is beaten within an inch of his life. He is weakened. He is helpless, and he is condemned. And the Roman soldiers are leading him through. And why they sought out Simon of Cyrene, we don't know. We speculate that Jesus perhaps was buckling under the weight of that cross beam that he was carrying through the streets that day. That was the custom, that they carried the cross beam. I know a lot of times we've got the whole cross, but it was the cross beam that they carried through, and the vertical beam, they were hoisted up onto the vertical beam at the place of crucifixion. Whatever the case was, that Jesus required assistance, and the Bible says that they seized one Simon of Cyrene. Now, Matthew and Mark tells us that they compelled him. The Roman soldiers compelled him. That means that they conscripted him, and it is a common thing back in those days that the Roman soldiers had the right to do this. That at any point in time, a Roman soldier could say to a Jewish citizen, you need to go with me, and they must, whether they be carrying a burden or whether they be carrying out an errand. They had to do it. That's why Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 verse 41 says that if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Because the Roman soldiers could require of a Jewish citizen to take and go with them at least up to 1 mile. Jesus says, no, go 2. And so Simon the Cyrene, he's just minding his own business, isn't he? The Bible says that he came in out of the countryside. In other words, he wasn't there crying, crucify him. He wasn't there crying, Hosanna, just a few days before. He wasn't there to mock and to jeer Jesus. He was just there. He was a good Jew. He lived in Cyrene. He was in town for the Passover. He just got to town, and he runs smack dab into this processional. And the Romans say to him, carry this man's cross. He's just minding his own business. And the Bible says that they laid the cross on him and he carried it behind Jesus. I want to take a run at that and say, are you carrying the cross behind Jesus? Jesus carried the cross first, and he requires all of us to carry our own crosses. And when you pick up your cross and follow him, you're carrying a cross behind him. But it will always be his cross. We serve a king. And he warns us, doesn't he, that it comes at a cost, servanthood. It comes at a cost, discipleship. And he says, you grab that cross, it will actually be my cross. And there's sweet fellowship in that suffering. Verse 27 says, as that they were going through the city, that there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Moving through the streets of the city, clogged with people, that there was this certain group that largely women that followed him, mourning and lamenting. Now, we can look at this and say, well, these were the hired mourners, because that was a thing back then, that they would hire mourners to weep and to lament for somebody who was near death or had died. Or we could say that they were just kind of disinterested or whatever, but we've got to give them the benefit of the doubt here. Because Luke is the one who is writing this gospel. And in Luke's gospel, he always has an affinity for the women and for the downtrodden and for those that are marginalized by society. And he mentions the women often and repeatedly. And I challenge you to go through the gospels, and you'll never find a time in the gospels where it is ever recorded that there was a woman who said anything cross against Jesus Christ. There was never a woman who treated him poorly. As a matter of fact, the record says that the women, according to Luke chapter 8, the women financed his ministry. Luke 8 verse 2, some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, listen to this, who provided for them out of their means. How is it that they had a purse for Judas to lust over? It was because of faithful women who understood that Jesus was the Christ. That's why. And so we see that they financed his ministry. We see that anointed him, that they mourned for him. A pagan Gentile woman argued for his innocence, Pilate's wife, argued for his innocence, and they stood by the cross while the disciples scattered like cockroaches when you turn the light on. There were the women, faithfully, dutifully there, and again, first to the tomb on Resurrection Sunday. No, we must assume the sincerity of these women grieving. Although they may not see him as the Christ, they are grieving for an innocent son of Abraham who is condemned to die at the hands of the hated Romans. And so Jesus begins to prophesy. And he says to them, daughters of Jerusalem, they were locals. They lived in Jerusalem. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Jesus does not desire their pity. Jesus doesn't desire your pity. Now, as I'm singing these songs this morning, I got all choked up. And I can't help to be moved with emotion when I think of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, dying such a brutal death on the cross for my sin. But it is, I could cry all of the tears. I could cry myself until I was dehydrated. I could cry enough tears for all of us and remain unsaved. Because it's not the tears. This is misplaced grief. It's not their pity that he desires. It's their repentance. And friend, you might have had a good cry at one time about this Jesus. You might have been moved to tears about this Jesus from time to time. But if you've never surrendered your heart to this Jesus, if you've never turned in a repentant faith to this Jesus and laid down your life for his service and say, forgive me, a sinner, you can cry and cry and cry and you'll remain in your sin. Tears do not reverse mankind's guilt any more than Esau's tears reversed the effects of his bartering away the Father's blessing. Don't cry for Jesus at his death. Cry for your sin that made his death inevitable and necessary. In verse 29, he begins to foretell the future destruction of Jerusalem. There are dark days ahead. He said there are days coming when they will say, blessed are the barren who and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. You see, it was a shame for a woman not to be able to have children in those days and in the Jewish culture. But Jesus is saying that it would be better if you never had children. The blessing will become a curse at some point in the future. And there are dark days ahead. We know by studying history that in 70 AD, the Romans had had enough of this rebellious people, and they moved in, and that there was great atrocities that took place during that time, and that there was much suffering. There was a great slaughter. And that women actually resorted to eating their own infants for starvation. Jesus the prophet says, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Does that sound like the book of Revelation? But it also sounds like Isaiah the prophet. This is a common recurring thought within the mindset of the biblical age when people are up against it and they've got nowhere else to turn. They would rather that the earth swallow them up than to have to deal with any more suffering and any more consequences. Verse 31, Jesus gives a proverb, and he says that if they're doing these things when the wood is green, imagine what it's going to be like when the wood is dry. Now, we live in wood-burning country. You know what I mean when I say dry or green wood doesn't burn that good, right? I'm beginning to find that out. And it smokes an awful lot. But you get that old dry stuff, takes off, right? Jesus is saying, whoa, don't be crying for me. I'm the green wood. Look what they're doing to me. At this time, his skin is hanging off of him. He's in shreds, and he's beaten and got a crown of thorns on his head, and he is beaten half to death. But he is saying, you think this is bad? What do you see what they're going to do to wicked Jerusalem? That's what he is saying. This is Jesus as the prophet. He is saying that there is much worse destruction in store for you. And in reality, there are three men crucified this day. One of them was innocent. When in 70 AD, there were so many crucifixions at the hand of the Romans that they ran out of wood. They would crucify them across so that the people that were still inside the city limits could off from the walls look over and see their loved ones hanging there contorted in all different types. They did it for amusement. They'd put some upside down. They'd hang some sideways. They'd hang them and nail them in some of the most terrible places that you can imagine. They ran out of wooden nails. They were doing it for sport. Jesus the prophet says this is going to happen. This prophecy was fulfilled. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, during the trial, and Pilate is trying to give Jesus back to the people, and what is it that the people said? They said, his blood be on us and on our children. They didn't know what they were saying, because that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. They paid that price. And my friend, if this prophecy was fulfilled, and it was, should you and I not take him at his word? Should you and I not take him at his word when he says, if you'll come to me, I'll give you rest? If he says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except by me, can we not, should we not take him at his word? That there's a judgment? That he's going to cast people out into outer darkness? I don't speak of God's judgment in order to terrify people, but it ought to terrify people. I speak of God's judgment as this threat of impending a judgment so that it might awaken lost souls to their guilt, and so that it might motivate saved souls to be about their Father's business, preaching and witnessing faithfully. That's why the threat of judgment must not be jettisoned from the gospel message. That's why churches ought not give up on preaching about the terrors of hell and the wrath of God. It awakens slumbering souls. No, my friend, Jesus was the prophet, and he said these things would happen, and they did. Secondly, we look at him as the priest. He's revealing himself in the scene of the Savior as the priest. Look at verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. Two other criminals. They were robbers. Perhaps they were bandits that were working on behalf of the zealot party, that the zealots were trying to, in guerrilla type of warfare, try to overthrow the Romans. And there were these bandits that were out in the countryside, and they would, as these caravans would be coming into town to stock and supply the Romans, they would come down out of the hills and steal everything they had. And sometimes they actually murdered some of the people that were there in order to finance their cause. Perhaps that's who these people were. They were robbers, no doubt. They were guilty, and they were sentenced to death. And it says there that they were led away. Look at verse 33. When they came to the place that is called the skull. In Aramaic, that word is Golgotha. In the Greek, it is cranion. We get our word cranium from that. But mostly, in Latin, it is called Calvaria. Now, if any of you are in the medical field, you know that this top of the head is called the Calvarian cap, right? That's where we get it from, Latin. And that's also where we get our word, Calvary. Notice that there's no mention of a hill. There's no mention of a hill. We sing these songs, and I love them, up the hill of Calvary, on a, you know, up on the old hill and all of that. But it's not in the Bible. It's just assumed. It's assumed that it looked like a skull, and thus there must have been an elevated point of in the earth. But we don't know that for sure, but it doesn't matter, because what happened there is what matters. What matters is what happened there. And what is it that happened there? There they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Notice that there's no further gory details given. Mel Gibson did not write Luke's gospel, nor did he write any of them. As a matter of fact, what we know about that gory and awful procedure called a punishment called crucifixion, we know from historians. We know from writers of the age. But God's Spirit subdued the gospel writers and drew a curtain, if you will, around the details of the beloved Son's terrible death upon the cross. We know that he was offered a wine mixed with myrrh, which would have deadened his senses somewhat and would have been a bit of a calmness for him. As they were nailing him, he refused it. We know that our Lord took every bit of the pain and the shame of Calvary in his full person. He had his wits about him. They must be, they needed to be. The reality is, nobody who lived in the first century needed any details about crucifixion. They were all painfully aware of what it was. A man, a human being, nailed through the hands to a crossbeam, hoisted up onto a vertical beam, nailed into place, his feet then fixed to the main beam. And there he hung, and not 7-8 feet, usually just over their height, really. They were close enough to the ground that dogs would come by and eat the flesh off of their bones while they were still alive. And there they hung. They'd already been beaten half to death. They'd already been suffering, and with dehydration. And the only way that they could, as they hung there, the only way that they could breathe is that they had to push against the nails in their feet. Eventually, they would die. It took days, some of them days, to die. All the while, it made a spectacle and a mockery, laughed at. The birds would come down and pluck at their eyes even. But the Bible doesn't tell us any of those details because we don't need to know it. Look at verse 34, I should say. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him. I was moved to tears more than once this week in our study. Luke is a keen author. He has the eye of a physician. And he gives us hints as to the shame that our Savior endured. Notice that the Romans are gambling for his garments. And this is actually a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18, when it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Notice that it's just another day at the office for these men. It's just another crucifixion. They've done thousands of them. They were trained assassins. These men were murderers. They were paid to do it. And a fringe benefit of performing crucifixion was that they got to keep the clothing and the garments of the criminal. It's just routine for them. The callousness of it all, how self-absorbed they are, and how they are oblivious to the gross injustice that is playing out before their own eyes. The most innocent man that ever lived is there hanging, suspended between earth and heaven. The reason that they can gamble for his garments is because our Lord had been stripped naked. And Luke is keen to point this out to us in verse 35, the humiliation of Jesus. It was a shame for a Jewish man to be seen above the knee. And here he is, completely exposed. And the people stood by watching. They all saw him, humiliated as he was. Sobering. As they were watching, it means to see with attention. They were observing, taking it all in. And the soldiers and the leaders mocked him just like it says they would in Psalm 22, verse 6. "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people, and all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads and say, 'He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him.'" See how they mocked the Lord of glory? See how he knew they would? See how everything is unfolding exactly the way our God and our Savior planned for it to be? And to add further mockery to it, they offer him sour wine That's the cheap stuff. That's the gross stuff. That's the stuff of the most common of common people. It's all they could afford. He had already refused the wine mixed with myrrh that would have deadened the pain, and this adds to his insult, the lowest grade of wine. I want to point your attention to the fact that this wine that is offered to him in his suffering is unlike the wine that he provided at the beginning of his earthly ministry in John chapter 2. And the custom of the day was that in a feast, you would provide the good wine first. And after everyone had imbibed, after everyone had eaten, after everybody was starting to feel it a little bit, then you brought out the cheap stuff. And nobody really cared at that point, except to know that the wine isn't near as good, so the party is almost over. They offer him the cheap stuff. They offered him the garbage stuff. You and I know that the end was near, that it would have been appropriate. Bring out the cheap stuff. The price is almost paid. The work is almost completed. You think you're insulting the Lord. You're not. You're verifying the fact that his earthly ministry in bodily form is reaching its conclusion. Our God is in control the entire time. The priestly prayer that he offers, though, we don't forget about that. He is the priest. In his mediatorial role, the priest stands in the gap between the God of heaven and the people, and he makes sacrifices on their behalf so that he might appease and assuage the wrath of God. And this is what Christ is doing, and as a mediator, as an advocate, he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In spite of what they were doing, "Father, forgive them." This is a priestly prayer. 1 Corinthians tells us in chapter 2, verse 8, that had they known, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know any better. And Jesus is saying, "Lord, forgive them. God, forgive them." Not only does he die as an atoning sacrifice, but he also dies as an example. Despite the many wrongs that he has endured, despite the many pains that he has been injured with, despite the injustice that has been rained down upon him, he did not revile against them. He did not return in kind, and he only sought for the good of their souls, even the men who drove the nails in his hands. You ever have somebody insult you? You and I can laugh at them because we sing hymns that call us worse names than what they can call us. Amen? Because we understand that if the Lord considered himself a worm and the servant is no better than the master, then that's exactly where we are. We're at least underneath of a worm. That we're nothing apart from him. And as a matter of fact, our only worth is found in that vital union that we have in Christ. That he would die for us. There's our worth. That he would spread his arms and take on our shame and die. Did God answer this prayer? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Did he answer their prayers? I would say that he did. We know that the example was followed. in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, Stephen, the first martyr, the first Christian martyr, the last words that he utters as he's expiring under the hail of stones is, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." It sounds to me like the servant is following the master's example. And then we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says that even though we are burdened and even though we are reviled, we bless. And when we're persecuted, what do? We endure. And that's the end of it. Yeah, that's okay. I lost my marker. So following that example, Paul, beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, starved, flogged, ultimately beheaded, but all the while seeking to save lost people. How are you doing on that, by the way? How are you doing in following Jesus' example? See, it is real easy for us to talk about being Christ-like and being conformed in the image of Jesus until it comes down to this part about forgiving other people or letting those offenses just slide. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you have come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If the ultimate priest suffered so and did not seek his own mercy or his own defense, we are a royal priesthood if we be in Christ. Ought we not follow that great example?" Well, back to the question, did God answer the question, his prayer? I would say that he did, because there were more guilty than just those men that nailed him there. Accomplices as well as sinners alike are all guilty. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what to do." And we flash forward a little bit into Acts chapter 2, about verse 22, and Peter on the day of Pentecost is preaching to many of the same people that were there crying, "Crucify him." And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Did you get that? You killed this Jesus. There were people in the crowd that day, as the same people, many of them I would assume, that were there at the foot of the cross that day mocking and jeering Jesus. And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." We see again in Acts chapter 3 it's everywhere. Again, Acts chapter 3, verse 13. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." So what's the result of this? How many people were saved as a result of the first sermon where he stuck a finger in their face and said, "You're the ones"? It was 3,000. And by the time chapter 4 rolls around, after some more of these sermons where he is continually bringing prophetic preaching to bear, the words of God, the deeds of God to bear upon the life of the people and comparing them, there's 5,000. The church is growing exponentially, and it's they who were guilty. I would say that God is beginning to answer their prayers. Would you not? What about the Roman centurion in chapter 23, verse 47? Surely this is a righteous man. Mark says this man's the Son of God. He's guilty. Sounds to me like he's having a repentant moment. What about Simon the Cyrene? Do you think God answered his prayer? He helped. He was an accomplice. He carried the cross all the way up. He didn't. He could have taken the blows from the Romans, and they would have went to someone else. But instead, out of fear, he went ahead and allowed himself to be requisitioned to carry that cross for Jesus. An interesting thing is that Simon is named not the thieves, not the Roman centurion, not the Romans who nailed him. Nobody else in this is named except for Simon. What do you suppose that is? In Mark's gospel in chapter 15, it tells us that this Simon the Cyrene was the father of Rufus and Alexander. The only thing that I can figure and historians can figure is that Rufus and Alexander were well-known people in the Christian church. At the writing of Mark's gospel, whom he wrote it from Rome, and according to Romans 16, verse 13, we know that Paul was asking them to give his regards to Rufus and his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Now just stop for a moment here, shall we? If Simon the Cyrene was so impacted by the cross of Christ that day that he went back to his own countrymen and he went back to his own family and he said, I was minding my own business, but this man Jesus was crucified and they said he was the king of the Jews and he prophesied that Israel was going to be destroyed and he prayed on the cross like no priest I've ever heard before. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And I'm going to tell you, I haven't had a night's sleep yet. I believe that was the Christ, and I give my life and my all to him. And before you know it, his own family was converted. And before you know it, there were more people in Cyrene converted. And before you know it, the Cyrenians were sending off to Antioch and forming a church up there. You can read that for yourself. The Antioch church in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, was founded by certain Cyrenians. And this church at Antioch is the one that in turn ends up sending the apostle Paul and Barnabas into the Roman world to minister the gospel of this Savior who's hanging on the cross, whom Simon has helped up the hill. Now that's the way my imagination works. But I wouldn't say that wasn't true, because I've seen the grace of God, what he's done in my life and what he has done in many of your lives, and what a difference the grace of God makes. He's still answering that prayer today. Father, forgive them, for they're sinners. And they're crying out for grace. But he's a king, isn't he? Look at verse 37. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Here's the irony in it. If he saved himself, and he could have saved himself. He could have called 10,000 angels and wiped them off. It would look like an atomic bomb went off. We know that when they came to the garden to get him in John's gospel, they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And they all fell down just at his word. What do you think he could have done from that cross? If the grave couldn't held him, certainly those nails couldn't have held him. What do you think he could have done from that cross? The irony of it is he couldn't save himself and save you. Hallelujah for the cross. Amen? Hallelujah. Said if you're a king. Well, we know that there was this placard put over top of him called the Titulus. The Titulus, verse 37, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was also an inscription, verse 38, this is the king of the Jews. Now, in John's gospel, it tells us that this was met with great consternation by the religious leaders. They said to Pilate, no, rewrite that and say that it is, he says he is the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, no, what I've written, I've written. You see, this is just more mockery. He writes it in Greek and Latin and in Hebrew, so that everybody that wanders by that day would be able to see that this is the king of the Jews. It's a mockery against Jesus, because what kind of a king suffers so? And it's a mockery, an insult to the Jews. They're saying that your king dies at the hands of the mighty Romans. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Two thieves. And in Matthew and Mark, we see that they both railed against him at first. Both of them cursed him at first. But there's a sudden change in one of their behavior. This, my friend, is nothing more than a foretaste of Matthew chapter 25, verse 32. If I can find it, there it is. Matthew 25, verse 32. This is at the end of it all. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. By the way, the same Son of Man who was hung on the cross there, naked and abused and observed and mocked and bleeding. There's no whipping post when He comes the second time. There's no mockery when He returns. There's only that understanding and acknowledgement that He is the King of all kings. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is a foretaste of the eschaton, the end of it. This is a foretaste. What we see here is one of them suddenly, radically having a change of heart. Why was there only one? Why was there only one? Why not both of them? My friend, the only thing that I can say to you is, behold the sovereignty of God in salvation. What a great mystery. It certainly wasn't because he was more talented. It certainly wasn't because he was less innocent or more innocent and less guilty. It certainly wasn't because he had anything to offer Jesus Christ. He had nothing to gain from this other than salvation of his soul. J.C. Ryle says that God saves one of them so that we might not despair, but only one so that we might not presume. Amen. Notice what he says in verse 40. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he turns to Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. A king has a kingdom. Notice the faith of the repentant thief. He believed in the eternality of the human soul. He believed that there was a reward or a punishment in the world to come. He believed that Christ had the right to his kingdom. He believed in the guilt of his own soul and deeds. He believed in the holiness and the purity of Christ's soul. He believed in the right of the king to admit entrance to whomsoever he wills to come into his kingdom. Oh, that we all, in our health, in our luxury, in our relative ease of life, would come to such a realization and make such a repentant plea as, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. It's not about the length of the prayer. It's not about baptism. It's not about taking the wafer. It's not about doing any good deeds. None of these gets us into the kingdom. They may be proofs that we're on our way, but they're not keys to get us in. The mystery of salvation is this. It's the communion between the heart of a man, a filthy, ruined sinner, and the heart of a holy and merciful and loving God. And whatever happens between, in that conversation, and in that precious communion, that a sinner is never the same ever again. Oh, Jesus bestows mercy. Notice that he would not defend, he wouldn't utter even a word in his own defense in order to receive any kind of earthly mercy. But he gladly, willingly as king, bestows mercy on he who is the most undeserving of recipients. You think you've outsinned God's grace? Impossible. He bids you come now. And he'll grant you entrance to that fair haven of rest for the weary. That's what we have to look forward to. And only a king grants that kind of entrance. We'll close with that. But I want just to close with a few applications. First, I want you to see that the cross revealed the glory of Jesus Christ. We could say that God was veiled in suffering. Do you suffer? Have you suffered? Is God not most near and dear to us during those times? Does he not prove himself so faithful during those times? No one has ever suffered like Jesus Christ suffers. No one has ever endured what Jesus Christ endured. But yet, during this suffering, veiled as it is, his godness, it reveals Christ's tender affections for the lost and his devotion to the Father's will, and his willingness to throw open the gates of the kingdom to whosoever will. Will you come? Will you cry out for mercy? Will you commune with this Most High God? Secondly, we see that Jesus at the cross sets the example for us in dealing with injustice and in how to approach the cross itself. Let's begin with that. We don't come and approach the cross in pity. We've discussed that. We're ashamed for our sin and we're sorry for our sin. We acknowledge our sin. But in dealing with injustice, are we willing to endure without reviling? Are we willing to model Jesus Christ? There were three people that died on the Calvary that day. Three of them. Three deaths. Three sufferings. One was an atoning suffering, Jesus. There was a death unlike any other death. Nobody has ever died like Jesus. It was an atoning death. That was the effect of his suffering. It was atoning. But for one, suffering was saving because it softened him. But to the third, the suffering was damning because it hardened him. And the same sunshine that melts ice hardens clay. Are you softened by this message of the gospel? Or will you leave out of here today with an unrepentant, stone-cold, hardened heart? Thirdly, we learn from this that we need to take Jesus at his word. In John chapter 3, verse 18, it says that whoever believes in him is not condemned. Can you believe that? Jesus said it. It is recorded by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You can take him at his word. He said Israel or Jerusalem was going to fall. Seven times he predicted the fall of Jerusalem. This was the seventh in our text today. And every one of those have proven to be true. If that is proven to be true, then you can have confidence that if you believe in him, you're not under condemnation. You're his. You're his, and whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Can we believe that part? If you've never believed in him, my friend, you're under condemnation. But I don't want to leave you out with a threat of hell hanging over you. I don't want to leave out of here today with you just understanding that the God who spoke the entire universe into existence is your enemy, although every bit of that is true. That the God of heaven is at war against you because you hate him, because you don't believe in his son. And that's true, but I don't want to leave you with that. I want to bring you with some hope. I want to leave you out of here today with some hope. We've looked at a cast of characters here today, haven't we? We've looked at Simon the Cyrene, the crying women. We've looked at the jeering crowds. We've looked at the Roman centurions who were oblivious to this to the severity of what they were doing. The thieves on either side, the religious leaders. We've looked at all of them. But noticeably absent from our narrative this morning is one name that pops out off the pages of my Bible. You ever wonder who that third cross was prepared for? It was for Barabbas. He's not here because he's been set free. Do you see, even in the death of Jesus, even in his death, this narrative is pointing us to the fact that God always allows for a substitute? Even though he is noticeably absent from our narrative, his presence, his thought, the notion of what Christ did on his behalf looms large, does it not? His place taken by Jesus Christ. His freedom bought at the price of the condemnation of the Son of God. But Barabbas is free. And he's free from all condemnation. And he's free from all accusation. And he is free indeed. Because Jesus Christ has given himself in his place. My friend, whoever the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. Did he die in your place? If you've never cried out to him, do it today. Don't hesitate, don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Father, may these words settle on our hearts today and have their effect. There may be some here today that have been saved for years. And I pray, God, that they would just bask in the wonder and in the glory of their great substitute, their prophet, their priest, their king, and what he has done for them in saving them from an eternal damnation. But God, if there's others that are here today that don't know that confidence, that they remain under condemnation, that they're not certain that they know this Jesus, that you would open up their hearts to know and to have the simple faith of this repentant thief. And that they would turn to you and say, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. We pray that your word would continue to do its work as we leave forth from here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.